All right, well, Happy New Year. Welcome back to everybody. It's really appropriate that we start 2019 with this session and focusing on loving and honoring the Lord with all of our hearts. So I feel like this content is super encouraging for the start of a new year in our walk with Him. So as we continue this systematic theology study, so who remembers what systematic theology is? Big words, but they have a pretty simple meaning. Anybody remember that? We're developing a systematic theology rather than doing an expositional study of just a few verses. Anyone? Anyone? Okay. Okay. So to develop the systematic theology is to look at the whole of Scripture and what it teaches on a subject. So we are developing a systematic theology of the topic of sanctification, okay, which is a biblical teaching, but rather than just saying, I know the Bible teaches on sanctification and here's one verse to prove it. Instead, we're trying to have a more robust thinking, right? Looking at it from Genesis all the way to Revelation, okay? So in our study, in this systematic theology, we have learned thus far that the process of biblical change is all about the what? All about the heart, right? It begins in the heart. And if you look in your books on page 41, I'm really going to utilize all of her illustrations because I love illustrations. And hers are neater than mine. So what is the heart? According to our study, what we've learned so far. Are we speaking of the fleshy physical muscle that we have that's pumping blood? Spiritually speaking, our heart is our inner man, right? All of the immaterial part of us. And it includes, as she says there, the mind, soul, thoughts, feelings, emotions, desires, motives. Okay? So we've established that we are dichotomous, right? We have two parts. We have a physical man and we have a spiritual man, right? The external and the internal. All right, we've covered Romans 3 and discussed the depravity of man. Big word again, but what does it mean? Anybody want to give a little definition or a reminder? Tina?
Our inability to be righteous.
Yeah.
On our own.
Our inability to be righteous on our own, okay? And when we talk about total depravity, it means that the entire portion of our being is affected by sin. We are tainted in every capacity by sin, okay? That means our mind, our thoughts, our desires, our physical bodies, we're even going to learn, okay? All of that is affected by sin. It doesn't mean, remember, that we're all as bad as we could be according to our nature, right? Praise the Lord, the earth is not full of millions of serial killers, right, that are all acting on those evil impulses. That's the kindness of God. That's the restraining common grace of God. But the reality is, even if we look nice, right, and we may not be behind bars, every part of us is affected by sin. Okay, that's what total depravity means. And we looked at Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked, who can know it? We looked at Mark 7:21-23, establishing that everything evil in the world all comes from the heart. Okay, we've also established that true change cannot occur in the heart until the heart has been made alive by the Holy Spirit through the process of regeneration. Okay, and the passage we discussed there was Titus 3:3-5, that talks about when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, right? That's a work He does to us. He removes from us our heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh. And we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Okay, we went through that last time together. By grace meaning we don't earn it, we don't deserve it. And Christ is the subject, right? All of our faith is placed in Him. And we came up with a simple synonym for faith being what? Does anybody remember? Just belief, right? Belief, okay? So we are believing in the person and work of Christ. And I won't go over all of that again. We've covered that. But the result of that, when we are regenerated and respond in faith, we are justified, right? That means we are made right with God according to the holy standard of His law, right? Because God expects perfection, right? That's what Matthew say? Be holy as your Father is holy. But we have a big problem. None of us, we don't have that capability, right? So we have to be given an alien righteousness, right? It has to come from outside of us, and it has to be given to us. So the perfect life of Christ that he lived for 33 years on the earth, when we believe in that, believe in him, his righteousness, all his perfect obedience to the law is transferred to our, to the bank account of our hearts, right? And at the same time, our lifetime of sin, right, the sins of every person who would ever believe in all of time are transferred onto Christ, and he receives the punishment for that sin. And God has to punish sin, right? We talked about we could not say of him that he is holy, 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 or that he is even God if he does not punish sin, right? It would not be right. It wouldn't be moral, right? Sin has to be punished. So that great transfer, all right? We ended with the climax in Romans 3 last time that the glory of the gospel is that God is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus. He's just because he punished sin the way he has to in accordance with his holiness. But he's the justifier because he made the way for us to avoid that punishment. And he gave that to us in Christ. Okay? So once we've been made alive spiritually through regeneration, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, Christians, finally, we have the ability not to sin, right? We have a new position, a new standing, and we have a new ability. Our entire life, from the point of regeneration, is the process of becoming practically what we have been made positionally, right? We are declared to be right in him. We are his children. We are justified. We are no longer condemned for sin, but now we need to act like it, right? So 2 Corinthians 5:7, we've all heard this passage. If anyone is in Christ, what? He's a new creation, right? The old has gone and the new has come. And I'm sure all of us find great, great comfort in that. So the natural question then comes, if I am made new in Christ and if I am a new creation, why do I still sin? Right? You'd like to think, all right, God did this wonderful thing for me, and I believe, and why doesn't it just turn off? Why am I still struggling with sin? Okay, and the answer is, this really is covered in our workbook in chapter 4, and I didn't get to that as much, so today we're going to be looking at chapter 4 and chapter 5. The reality is we have a new nature, and the old man is gone, okay? We've been made completely new. But our new nature is encased in the flesh, okay? Our new nature is encased in the flesh. So we need to define some terms. We're going to talk more very specifically about the flesh in just a minute. But we have to understand that for the first time, there's this battle of the forces. Can't think of a good analogy. Because our new nature is at war with our flesh. Before, everything was working hunky-dory, right? You had an old nature that was enslaved to sin, and your flesh was loving it. Your flesh is training that old nature, and they're both working, you know, two peas in a pod, happy. Everything's great. Well, now you have this battle, right? And this is the entirety of the Christian life, is this battle, right? So in passing from death to life through faith in Christ, our heart, which was formerly all about self. So I love what she gives us on page 44 in your workbook. She has another really great illustration there. So if we're talking about the happy jiving of the old nature and the flesh, this is what it was all about. Okay, everything from the heart is all about me, my focus on me, what I want, what I desire, what gives me pleasure. Okay, that was what our life was marked by. But now things are different. I have a new heart, I have new desires, but this new nature is encased in the flesh. Okay. So, what is the flesh? All right, you hear this term a lot. Let's turn to Romans 7 together. We're going to jump ahead a little bit because Paul gives some really clear instruction here. Romans 7, verse 14. So the flesh is our humanity, our mortality, our physical man, our body parts. It's the vessel by which our old nature did its bidding. So we could even say our flesh is a condemned conduit, right? Conduit being like a straw, OK? Okay? So it's condemned, but the old nature did its work through the flesh. Okay? Now, this is, I really asked Caleb to help me with this because it's hard to. Because then you would think logically, well, then the flesh is just our body. So shouldn't we be like radical monks or those that do physical harm to their body? Because if the problem is only the body, right? It's not that simple. So you can't just say the flesh is only the body, right? Just our physical, right? It is the working of sin, and it's tied to our body somehow, okay? So I think Romans 7 gives us the best theological answer here, better than I can do. So flesh, big picture, we're saying it's our humanity, mortality, our physical man, our body parts, okay? The vessel by which the old nature did its bidding. Romans 7, 14 through 25. I'm just going to read that, and then we're going to tick down it verse by verse, semi-briefly. Okay, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will, and you're talking desire, is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills or desires to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Okay, there's our heart and new nature. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Okay. It's a heavy, heavy passage of scripture. Let's go back to verse 14 and see if we can get our, remember, the purpose of looking at this is so we get a grip on what is the flesh, because the flesh is what's at war with the new nature. So verse 14, the law is spiritual. Okay, that just means that the law reveals God's character to us. Do you remember before when Paul said, I would not have known not to covet, and then when he heard, do not covet, everything in his flesh said what?
Covet.
Right? And we talked about this is a natural law that God has placed because we're made in his image and we work according to his plan with our children, right? How many times do you say, don't do that, don't pick up that ball, and what do the kids do? They look at you and they say, I'm picking up that ball, right? Because the line has been drawn, the law reveals the nature. So that's, God's law is spiritual, right? It has the ability to reveal our character to us, okay? But we, in contrast, are carnal. There's our word for flesh, sold under sin, okay? Verse 15 and 16. So what is the result for a believer? Paul says, look, I've got major struggle. What I'm doing, I don't understand. What I don't want to do, I end up doing. Okay? What I do sometimes is not what I want to do. And the thing, so you see this tension. We've all heard this passage. So verse 17, the struggle is between what or whom. All right? It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Okay? So this is where we have to get our minds around. When Paul says it's no longer I, does that mean he's being filled with an alien and there's this alien being that's doing this? No, Paul's saying it's no longer I being regenerated, new man, new nature, okay, that this is not who I am anymore. So I, the inner man, who I really am, okay, it's not me that's doing that, it's sin at work in me, okay? So this is the presence of sin still in our flesh, right? And to some extent, it's a mystery, okay? We have to receive this in faith. I wish I could say, here to here is where your flesh is, and this is where you need to do to do battle. Okay, it's not quite that cut and dry, but we know it's at work. It's at work in us. So sin dwells in me. So I, the new man, versus sin dwelling in me, that is the flesh. Okay, verse 18, he says very clearly, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Okay, for to will is present in me, where? To will is present in me. Where is he? What's the location of that? If the will is present in him, in his heart, right? He's been made new nature. Okay, to will, I desire to do these new things, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. So it's like there's a crisis of belief between who I am and what I'm doing. And what is the conduit by which we do and act? It's our body, right? So we're going to go back to Romans 6 in just a minute and put our arms around this. But so Paul's saying there is major conflict between who I am in the inner man and the outworkings of my flesh, right? So when you say flesh, don't just think, yes, I like to think about your flesh being pliable or whatever, but think about all of our physical man. Think about our mind and the way we've thought. Think about our voice. Okay, how we say things. Think about our mouth and what comes out. Think about our hands, all of our actions, our feet, where they go, our eyes, what they see, our ears, what they choose to listen to. Okay, all that is encompassed, is a part of the flesh. Okay, so Paul says, in the flesh nothing good dwells, but in the new man there's new desires. So verse 19 and 20. For the good that I will to do, I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Okay, so Paul's not saying I'm being possessed by this alien that's doing it completely without my knowledge, right? But he's saying that's not in accordance with who I really am, okay? That's why Caleb says to me, he says, Andrea, for a believer, sin is really madness. It's insanity. When you think about what God has done for us, who he's made you to be, that sin is, it's crazy. When you think about what God, he's given us the Holy Spirit, we have the ability not to do it, and yet we keep doing the things we don't want to do, right? It's counterintuitive to the new man. Verse 21, fact, I am a new creature who desires to act according to my new nature, but the flesh, or here he says evil, is present. Okay, so here's our struggle. Verse 22, the new man, the new nature, has an enemy, another law at work in my members. When Paul uses the word members, he's talking about body parts. Okay, he's talking about our physical body and what it does. So there's another law at work. Okay, he's not talking about the new nature. The new nature is completely new. We went over that with regeneration. So verse 23, there is just, it's a fact, that sin is present in the flesh. Okay, we're still going to battle. Verse 24 and 25, Paul knows and describes this struggle, and he asks for deliverance from what? Who can deliver me from this body? Okay, so he's using synonymous terms there. So when we're talking about when you see flesh, and when you see carnal, and when you see body, those are all connected, and they're all in opposition to the heart, the new man, right? We have to understand that. And isn't that comforting? You think about Paul being radically saved, right? He's an example to us of, talk about a life changed dramatically. And yet the fact that he wrestled this way, doesn't that give you comfort to know, okay, this is in some way the normal Christian life. It doesn't mean we lay back and say, oh, no big deal. Okay, we engage and we battle against the flesh. But this is the common a common struggle for believers. So verse 25b, the very end there, he says, so then with the mind, okay, speaking of the inner man, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Okay, so he's kind of defining these are the two struggles. You may think, okay, is there another passage that speaks to this? Let's look at Galatians 5, 16 through 18 together, just so you tuck this in your minds. Galatians 5, 16 through 18. Again, this is Paul. And he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Okay? So, we have another teaching in Scripture that explains that. Okay? All right. So, we hearken back a little bit to total depravity. Okay? So, we've kind of looked at flesh, and we're going to move on a little bit here. So, I want to ask you, why is this so important to understand? Okay? Because we are a new creation wrapped in flesh. This is the context of biblical change. This is the tension that we're going to have. And this is where this has a practical implication. Have you heard, the devil made me do it, right? This is Satan at work. We covered this in Excellent Wife, so I can't go into all of this now. But 1 John tells us that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one, right? Satan is exerting his influence on the world, okay? And he does that by putting before us things that appeal to our flesh, okay? So we have layers of enemies, but the most important thing we can be doing is battling the enemy of our flesh, right? It's very easy to say, oh, I'm going to put the blame on Satan for that, but the reality is we need to all be looking at our own hearts. So a question, is the new man stronger than the flesh? Yes, right? We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay, and we're going to be looking at that when we talk chapter 6 next time about the battle and the hope that we have in this battle. Okay, but often it doesn't feel that way, right? It doesn't feel like the new man is stronger than the flesh because of the power of habitual sin, which has been trained by the old man, right? So it feels like I can't possibly stop doing this, right? Why do I keep doing the same thing over and over? Okay. So I want to give a little big picture hope here, and then we'll get very practical. Okay, this is where we need to be reminded of the end of the story. Okay, so we've talked about justification. This whole study is about sanctification, becoming like Christ, being changed into his image. And then one day, we're all looking forward to what? What's next on our glorification, right? So, how many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with 1 Corinthians 15 and the teaching on the resurrection? And this was an epiphany to me a few years ago when Kayla was teaching through this. 1 Corinthians 15, well, I guess we should just look there, shouldn't we? And it's interesting because Paul is, what he's correcting here, it's not that the church at Corinth didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. So Paul is correcting that teaching here. And let's see, 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And what he's talking about here is the marvelous hope we have that there will come a day when our physical body will match our inner man and this battle will be done, right? So keep that hope in your mind, right? We shall be changed. I shall be changed. There will come a day when my heart that so desires to not yell at my kids and be impatient and battle this battle, that I will love them perfectly the way I'm supposed to love them, right? Finally. So I have hope for that. That doesn't give an excuse to not wage war now, okay? But sometimes we need that big picture hope of glorification, okay? In glorification, our bodies will match our new nature and thus no more sin. But until then, we labor, right? We are called to live a life worthy of our calling, so we labor. So today we're going to consider the details of the battle against the flesh, okay? Practically considering the steps of biblical change. I was given a great analogy from a friend this week who said justification gets us in the gym, okay, but that doesn't do us any good unless we actually do the workout, right? So that's where we are. Sanctification is the working out of our salvation and becoming Christ-like. And it requires spiritual sweat, right? 1 Timothy 4:8. There's no such thing as sanctification by osmosis, right? You can't just listen to enough Bible verses and speak softly and kindly, and that has no bearing necessarily on the heart. This takes spiritual effort. Now, we're given a tree illustration in our book on page 48. So let's look there. And I want to make sure you guys know that this is actually a biblical concept, our lives being likened to a tree. So I'm going to read to you from Psalm 1 and then Jeremiah 17. These are the two places where this beautiful word picture is given. I don't know if many of you enjoy the Puritan writers, but they were masters at writing in word pictures. And it's so helpful to us as frail humans to have an image in the mind to carry these truths. And Scripture gives us, they did this because the Scripture does this. All right. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man, verse 1, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper, right? Whatever he does. And then he contrasts the ungodly are not so, okay? But my purpose in you all seeing these verses is that you understand this concept of a tree as an analogy to our life is rooted in Scripture. All right, Jeremiah 17, let's look there. We've covered Jeremiah 17:9 multiple times, but too often we gloss over the verses that are right before it, which are incredibly helpful. Jeremiah 17, let's start with verse 5. Okay, Scripture constantly, especially in the Old Testament, is replete with examples of antithetical thinking. Remember, we've talked about this before, learning to think in opposites. So they give us this beautiful word picture of opposites. Verse 5, Jeremiah 17. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Remember, the salt like kills everything. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the water, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will it cease from yielding fruit. I believe we've covered this before, but do you see the external pressures that come on that tree don't stop the tree from doing what? Flourishing, yielding fruit, right? It doesn't cease from yielding fruit. I love that it even talks about not being anxious in the year of drought, because we know that the tree isn't anxious. Okay, so this is a teaching to us that this is an analogy about us as people, right? It doesn't fear when the heat comes, when the pressure's on. Okay? So this one happens when I write in weird things. So let's look at two pictures. I want us to compare our trees. Now, everybody has a pink piece of paper there on the table. And at the top, you have the comparison of trees. Okay? So we're going to just kind of expand this word picture a little more into some specific sanctification. We've talked about, so what the tree on the left is the old man, and the tree on the right is is the new man. Now, in order to be made a new man, your heart has to change, right? So if you look at the old man, the ruling desires, okay, so we put the heart over the roots because that's the depth, right? That's where it all begins. I will just read the Romans 8:5. I think that's the carnal mind is enmity. Yes. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Okay, so that's the heart of the old man, in opposition, actually warring, actively warring against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So from the heart, the old man, do we have the capability to please God in any way, shape, or form? No. And that's hard because sometimes you may say, well, there's lots of good, nice people. I have wonderful neighbors. I love them deeply. They do not know the Lord. And you look at their lives and think, there's a lot of good fruit there, right? But we have to remember, from the heart, if the motive is not for the glory of God, it's for the glory of self, okay? So then it simply becomes a work for which man will be judged, all right? That's a harsh reality, but it's a biblical reality. Okay, so the heart of the old man is at enmity with God. The habitual thoughts and beliefs, that's like the trunk of the tree, okay? And I gave you a number of passages there. I'll read the Ephesians 4 one. That's probably. So Ephesians 4, 17 through 19 says this. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Okay, and then Paul's going to compare that with the new man. So Proverbs 23:7. Does anybody know that passage off the top of their head? As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is, right? Okay, so we are what we think, and our thoughts are in accordance with the disposition of our heart, okay? And then the result is we yield fruit, okay? And I put Romans 3:20 on there that talks about by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. So all of our fruit manifest in our lives as unbelievers is simply an attempt at good works that's never going to satisfy the Lord, right? It may look good, may be pretty, okay? But the new man, if we work from the bottom, the command given to us in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, or the admonition, rather, is that we make it our goal to please the Lord. We have a whole new disposition here, okay? Our goal is to please the Lord. Proverbs 4:23 talks about, above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the wellspring of life. So we have a new guard system over our heart, or awareness of what's going on in our heart, and that is going to work itself out in habitual thoughts and beliefs, okay? So I'm going to read the other part of Ephesians, okay, because you'll see those are in both trunks, okay? So now I'm going to read Ephesians 20 through 24, which is talking about the new man. But you, believer, have not so learned Christ, if indeed you heard him and have been taught by him as the truth in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, okay? So there's a need for new thoughts, holy thoughts, thoughts that are in accordance with our nature. And then the result is fruit and fruits of obedience, right? John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will obey my commands, okay? You will. And Ephesians 2:10 says that we've been saved unto what? Good works, okay? So we've been made new. We have a new nature. We're encased in the flesh. There's conflict between the new nature and the flesh. This defines the process of sanctification. Okay. Becoming like Christ requires, denying the flesh, desiring, thinking, and acting according to the new nature. So you're probably thinking, okay, great. So where do we start? In the flesh, we often think, well, I'm just going to stop, right? In the flesh, this is what I say. I'm going to stop. I'm never going to yell at my kids again, ever, right? I'm never going to be annoyed when my husband asks me to do something to do and I'm entrenched in doing something else, right? You just think, I'm just going to stop, right? I have the Holy Spirit. I should be able to just, I'm just going to stop, okay? Does that work? No, it does not work, all right? We can't just stop, not just by power of our will. There's a process that the Lord gives us, okay? Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, command, work out your salvation, okay, with fear and trembling. For it is God at work in you, both to will, there's the desire, and to do, that's the action, according to his good pleasure. Okay, so we're commanded to do it, but it's a dependent work, right? The Spirit, God is at work in us to help us do that. Another way we may think we can just start this change is we'll just pluck off the bad fruit and put on something shiny and happy instead, right? We just think we can externally change that. It's like if you have a rotten tree that's dead, you can't just go, I know I shared this analogy last year, you can't just go clip on shiny red apples and say all is well, right? The change has to take place from the heart. So I kind of want to give you a little catchphrase to maybe hang your thoughts on. We want to look to the fruit in our lives, but recognize that we battle from the root. Okay, so we look to the fruit to recognize sin, to kind of know, okay, where do I start, right? We look to the fruit, but we battle from the root, which is in our heart, okay? And praise be to God, he gives us a beautiful case study of this in Ephesians 4, verse 28. So you can flip there. So we can see an example of looking to the fruit and battling from the root. Now remember, this is all in the context of what I just read. Paul just gave us, you know, the lowdown on the old man and how messed up he is in the mind, and then says, but you as the new man, you're not that way. Okay, Ephesians 4. So I just read to you 17 through 24. There's my little nephew. He's so cute. Verse 28. All right, so I asked this last year. We may say in our minds, okay, when is a thief no longer a thief? When he stops stealing, right? And in our mind, we think, okay, there's been some change. If you're a thief, then you stop stealing. You're no longer a thief. Okay, but what we want to see is what the Bible says really happens in biblical change. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Okay, so not just when he stops stealing does he cease being a thief, but rather he has to replace stealing with what? Work, okay? And not just work so that he can provide for himself and be a happy guy, but what's the purpose of his work there now? To benefit others, right? And this is all indicative of, okay, Paul has just given us the description of the new man, all right? New man, we're doing works according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what the new man is back there in verse 24. All right, so you have a new motive. Okay, biblical change involves a new motive, not for selfish gain, which would be the root of stealing, right? We want the benefit without any of the work or any of the cost, but instead putting off his own selfish desires, putting off laziness, working with his hands what is good. Okay, that's in accordance with something else Paul has written to us, that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't be eating. All right, but beyond that, he wants to give to others, right? Way beyond self, all right? To work what is good and pleasing to God and then give to others. This is way beyond just stop stealing. This is an example, a mini case study, okay, of biblical change. All right, I want to give you an example of a sin tree in my life, okay? And because this is going to be your homework going away from here. All right, so we just did the biblical case study, but I just want to show you what this looks like in my life. So if I look at fruit that is disgusting to me and easily recognizable, it would be outbursts of wrath at my kids, impatient replies, yelling. I was tempted to say raising my voice, but let's be honest. Lack of kindness, failure to serve them. This is so true. Big sighs or groans when they call for me, right? When I'm doing something else, okay? So remember I said we look to the fruit and then we start to battle at the roots. And then I look at the trunk of my life, habitual thoughts and beliefs, okay? These are the things I'm thinking that are backing up this fruit. The kids are interrupting me from more important work. What I want to do now is more important than what they need. I'm too busy to respond kindly. I couldn't possibly be asked to do that. Okay, they need to learn to be more independent. All right? Then if I get down to the heart of it, the ruling desire ultimately, you guys, the ruling desire down here is a lust of the flesh for selfish comfort and laziness. That's what it is. I kind of wrote out more explanation, but as I looked at it more, I'm like, these are ruling desires, thoughts that are feeding that a little more. I deserve a life free of difficulty. That would be a lust of the flesh. I work hard. I deserve a break and time to myself. What I want, rest and relaxation, is more important than honoring the Lord by the work he's given me to do. This is so convicting just to read this. It's like, what the Lord asks of me is too hard. That's ultimately what I'm believing when I'm yielding to those thoughts and then producing that fruit. That's what I'm believing. God will not give me the strength to honor and obey him. That's also a lie that I'm believing. Okay? All right, so you've had some tree examples. Let me say to you that I know some have asked, well, why aren't we talking about, I want to talk about specific fruit, right? If I've got anxiety or if I'm dealing with depression or if I'm dealing with sexual lust or I want to say at this point that the issue doesn't matter. We're focusing on the process, right? You could plug in whatever nasty fruit is you're seeing. The Word of God addresses it, okay? And that's where your local church comes in and should be helping you and equipping you specifically, okay? So the first thing we do in this process of biblical change is we look to our fruit and we want to call it what God calls it, okay? So if you look at page 59 in our workbook, she has this gnarly list of sins of the flesh and she defines them, okay? So look to your fruit and call it what God does. And I see page 59 for this helpful list. Beware of coddling your sin by not calling it what God calls it, okay? Now, in my flesh, I'm tempted to say, okay, so I told you my fruit was this yelling, impatience, all this at my, that's why I said outburst of wrath, okay, because that's a biblical term, and it's way more convicting than me saying, I'm stressed, okay? I have a full plate, okay? That sounds better, all right? It makes, kind of lets me let myself off the hook a little bit, okay? But if we want specific change in our lives, ladies, it starts with specific recognition of sin so that then, next session what we're going to get to, specific repentance and specific replacement, right? So then we can begin putting on what's biblical. So remember we talked about this last year, that whatever these external pressures are, like for me, I'd say homeschooling, preparing for Bible study, the fact that I do in fact need to feed my family on a regular basis. Okay, any, phone calls, these are all external things. These aren't the problem. These are putting the pressure on my heart, right? But what comes out was already there, right? These are not the problem, okay? It was already there. All that lust and that selfishness was already there. Okay, so the first thing you want to do is look to your fruit, call it what God does. Ask a valued friend this week or a godly older woman, what unbiblical fruit do you see in my life? Ask your husband or kids and be prepared to humbly hear it and not defend yourself, okay? Just be prepared to hear it. I'm dreading doing this because I know exactly what my husband is going to say. That's good. That means that's where I need to work. All right. The next step would be think about your thoughts. That's our trunk. Okay. What thoughts precede these actions, right? We're feeding those actions with habitual thoughts over and over. This is oftentimes I find, ladies, the hardest thing to do is slow down and think, what am I thinking? Okay. Because when I was truly convicted about this last year and really started confessing this continually, this anger in my heart, I found I was too often passing the buck on to, well, it's just because I'm busy. It's just because, homeschooling takes so much time. It's just because, no. Then I had to sit down and think. The reality is I actually am thinking that what I'm doing is more important than what the Lord wants me to do with my kids. And that's playing itself out in those specific thoughts. But that took time. And I worked on that, for a week or so. Just every time I'd get angry, and lash out, be asking myself, okay, what do I want that I'm not getting in that moment, right? Because that's showing me what's really going on in my heart right then. So that's the hardest part, and that's why I'd love to commend you to give that your time this week, all right? Proverbs 23:7, it says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And that's a great example, because that's the rich man who says to the poor man, yeah, sit, eat at my table. But really in his heart, he's thinking, don't lay a hand on my good food, right? Because the rich man in Proverbs 23 is greedy and really doesn't want to give, even though he says to the people at his table, come, sit, enjoy. And then the proverb says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Okay, so that's where we have to recognize the thoughts. Slow down and do that. Okay, then when we move down to the roots and to our heart and think about idols that we've been trained by in the old man, okay, this is where our worship is going on. And the bottom line, it all boils down to, as a believer, we either worship God or we worship self. Okay, so big picture, the idol is always self. Okay, but we want to be as specific as we can within that. And in order to think rightly about idols and heart idols, we have to remember that, A, we were created to worship. We are all worshiping at all times. Every person, everywhere, is worshiping. That's what they were created to do. We were created in God's image for relationship with him. Okay, but after the fall, man no longer desired to worship God. Okay, and do you remember we studied our first session together, Romans 1, and we talked about suppressing the truth and unrighteousness? Okay, and what happened as a result of that is God gave them over to the uncleanness. I'm reading Romans 1:24, and the lust in their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So that when we suppress that sin, the end result is automatic worship of something that is unworthy, that is not God. Okay. Lest we are prone to think that idols are for pagan heathens and nothing more than carved images. I don't know about you guys. Every time I go to Costco, I think I've shared this with you, and see that Hindu temple, I have a conversation with my kids. They are so concerned about those images. And is that an idol temple? Are those idols? And I can't believe that people would have, you know, of course, it's good that it's disturbing to them. A mosque on the corner there? Okay, I hadn't seen that. I have to be prepared for that conversation. So, Ezekiel 14:2, I'm just going to give you that reference. The prophet Ezekiel, well, the Lord is rebuking Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, and he condemns the leaders of Israel for building up in their themselves idols of the heart. Okay, that's where that language comes from. And because I covered that last year in our teaching, I'm not going to look at that passage. I wanted you to consider the Ten Commandments, okay, and how they too support the teaching of heart idolatry. Now, the first and greatest command, or the first commandment is, right, have no other gods before me, okay, and then not make into thee any graven image. Okay, so the whole idea of not having any other gods before him, that's heart idolatry, right? Because that's not talking about lining up all your gods and making sure that God is first. It's talking about he has the preeminence. He has the first place, okay? And the carved image is simply the physical representation of what's already happening in the heart, okay? So these are biblical concepts when you hear that phrase, idols of the heart. I don't know, maybe that was may or may not be new to you. We also must not forget that God, in his infinite wisdom, as creator and savior, alone knows what will satisfy us. So when he commands us, don't have any other gods before me, right? That's not simply an arbitrary restriction. That's because he knows what will satisfy us for all eternity, right? Psalm 16:11, you have made known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. More. Okay? So these commands, they are for our good. So you say, okay, I get it. I'm down with that, idols of the heart. How do I pinpoint what it is? Box page 53. I don't know what that means, but let's go there. I'm sure I'll recognize it when I see it. Oh, there it is. Yep. So the two little phrases that I have been taught and share with you are, I can identify a heart idol if I will sin to get, fill in the blank, or I will sin if I do not get, fill in the blank, okay? So For me, with my kids, I will sin to get time alone or peace and quiet, and I will sin if I don't get it, right? That's how I know, okay, I've hit a nerve there, and that's where I need to go. 1 John 2, oh wait, let's look at that box. Great boxes, like 52 there, where she says other gods. What other gods could we have besides the Lord? Plenty. For Israel, there were the Canaanite Baals, those jolly natured gods whose worship was a rampage of gluttony, drunkenness, and ritual prostitution. For us, there are still the great gods sex, shekels, and stomach. I love those alliterations because that's helpful to remember, right? An unholy trinity consisting of one god, self. The other enslaving trio, pleasure, possessions, and position. We're going to look at that passage in just a minute, 1 John. Or football, the firm, and family, right? Those sound a little better, but still can be just as enslaving. Indeed, the list of other gods is endless, for anything that anyone allows to run his life becomes his god, and the claimants for this prerogative are legion. Okay, legion just meaning many. In the matters of life's basic loyalty, temptation is a many-headed monster. So good. And then he's in that other box on 53. Says that even good things can become idolatrous. And he addresses here that quote by C.J. Mahaney I love, that last two sentences. Natural desires for good things are meant to exist subordinate to our desire to please the giver of gifts. The fact that the evil lies in the ruling status of the desire, that's what a lust is. Lust is a ruling desire, not the object, is frequently a turning point in counseling. So, You can desire a good thing, but if it's a ruling desire, then you're in idolatry territory. So the three big categories given to us in 1 John 2, these helpful categories are, we're warned that we cannot be friends with the world. Okay, to be friends with the world is to be in enmity with God, because the things that are in the world are the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. I cannot find 1 John. I'm like, here we are. Okay, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. So if you're having a hard time narrowing down, like, okay, even me with this anger, like, all right, so what does it boil down to? Is it lust of the eyes? Okay, I just wrote down these examples. Lust of the eyes, clothing. That's an issue for me. Homes. What it looks like, movies, vacation, children, entertainment, things you can see and you want it to be a certain way and that seeing makes you long, okay? Lust of the flesh, okay, these are the desires that are at work in our members, okay? Remember, think about body parts. Although all lusts have their outworkings in our bodies eventually. Predominantly sensual or sexual desires, okay, that would be at the top of the list of lust of the flesh. That can even work its way in like fitness and an obsession, right, with the physical body. It can have its way out in a passion for adrenaline, right? Always having to have the next big exciting thing. That's an interesting allurement, especially for young people today. Food, any kind of illicit behavior, right? Remember we talked about, I wouldn't have known covetousness unless the law said you shall not covet. Proverbs 9:17 talks about stolen food is sweet. Stolen water is sweet and food eaten in secret is delicious, right? That there is something alluring in the flesh about anything that's illicit or forbidden. So that's why I said illicit behavior. Okay, and then the boastful pride of life, that would be ambition, success, name, power, prestige, reputation, okay? So for me, when I went back and looked at my tree, right away I was like, this is really lust of the flesh because this is in my physical body that I want... The pleasure in resting is greater at that point than the pleasure of serving and giving. Okay, so once I could identify what that specific lust was, then that paves the way for more specific repentance. And remember, all of this boils down to loving God versus loving self. Okay, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life, that's all about loving self. Okay, so your homework, which I pray you'll choose to accept, is on the flip side of your pink paper, you have two blank trees, okay? And some instructions at the top, which I won't read because you can read them, is just to begin filling in a tree for yourself. Now, we're not going to put this on the whiteboard and, you know, we're going to be very loving. But the goal is so that next time when we're all together, when we talk about specifically repenting, you have to, I always work in the paradigm of these three R's. You have to recognize, repent, replace, okay? Another way of saying that is putting off and putting on. I just feel like when you put off, you have to recognize and repent. You have to be really specific there. So that's kind of why I like the three R's a little better. But we have to recognize, repent, and replace. So this homework is recognition homework, right? Just doing a little heart work, examining your heart, writing out. Okay, remember what we said? We look to the fruit so that then we can get working at the root. So look at the external and then work your way down. Okay, I'm looking at them. Looking at the time. All right, we can do it. The place I wanted us to end today is Romans chapter 6. So let's look there. Now, Romans 1 through 3. Okay, let me back up. Sometimes I think I can multitask, but for some reason turning to a Bible passage, like, my multitasking dies. I can't do it. All right, so I want to lay before you one more time a big picture exhortation of obviously the call to repentance and salvation that comes in the regenerating work and us being justified, okay? Then we're focusing on this area of sanctification, which is where it will be until the Lord returns or takes us home. We are in the throes of sanctification. There's no escaping it. So we want to be working hard, right? Dependently on the Holy Spirit, but we want to be giving all of our efforts there. And I want to remind you why. Okay, we have established and talked about personal growth for the benefit of corporate strength. Okay, remember, all of the epistles in the New Testament are written to whom? Churches. Okay, they're the Lord in His design and His establishment is that believers are a part of local churches, okay, in which the leaders are equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, okay? There should not be Lone Ranger Christians, okay, or Christians whose primary affiliation is to a parachurch organization, okay? The New Testament knows nothing of that, all right? All of this instruction is given in the context of a local church. So we are striving by God's grace to become stronger individually so that we are stronger corporately. So that what? God's glorified. We are a brighter, bolder gospel witness in our community, right? It will affect our homes. It will certainly affect our communities, okay? So I just want to remind you of that. And that was why, I know Caleb always comes back to this, you know, the Colossians 1:28, you know, Christ, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man, right? That's the instruction in, part of sanctification. So that every man can be made complete in the Lord Jesus, right? So that Paul even says, so we can present every man. So his life's labor was for the maturation of the saints, okay? And if you're not a part of a local church body that's their goal, I would just encourage you to reevaluate because that's the New Testament teaching. Okay, so we're going to camp a little bit on Romans 6. This is an all-important chapter on sanctification. Chapters 1 through 3 talk about the depravity of man, all man, okay? Jews, Gentiles, everybody alike. Chapter 4 in Romans, Paul deals that we are justified by faith, okay? Gives us the great example of Abraham. Did I say 5? Chapter 4. Chapter 5, we get the instruction that we are all in Adam, okay? That in Adam, we receive condemnation, guilt, we receive his sin nature, okay, so chapter 6 is a total change in paradigm. So we've looked at the bad example of how, not bad example, but how apart from, how all mankind are found in Adam. We inherit his sin nature and we continue in that way. But the difference for believers in chapter 6 is that we are, by faith, having been justified, we are now found in Christ. Okay, this is a Pauline phrase. He coined it. It's used for the first time in the book of Romans here in chapter 6. And Paul uses it over 164 times in his teaching in the New Testament. It can also be synonymous with our union with Christ. Okay, we are linked. We are inseparably linked with him. So let's read verses 1 through 15, because that's what this chapter is all about. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Okay, I'm just going to read a whole chunk, so just hold on. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our, what? Old man, old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. I know that gets confusing because you think body and think flesh, but we'll deal with it. The body of sin will be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, okay, that's your flesh, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to God, but present yourselves to God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So Paul is anticipating a common argument that came up at this point, which he would say, okay, the people in Rome would automatically think, all right, if I'm justified, if it's all by grace through faith and in Christ, and I've put my faith in him and I believe in him, and he forgives me freely without me having to do anything but believe, why wouldn't we just live it up and sin? And just trust that God's grace is going to cover it. It's actually a very logical, natural question, right? And Paul says, no, 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 right? Verse 2, it's the strongest Greek negative apart from a swear word, right? He's very adamant here, okay? Absolutely not. If you think that way, if you think that, we would coin this cheap grace, right? Oh, I'll just believe, right? And then I'm going to live the way I want, because it's all covered anyway, right? That's simply revealing that you do not understand what has happened, all right? So verses 2 through 10, Paul just says, no way, this can never be, because you are now in Christ, all right? You are united with him, and you're united with him in all these different ways. Look, okay, I'm trying to skip ahead, and I don't want to. All right. So he's going to say all the ways that you're united with Christ. It's very interesting that Paul does not initially say, if you're really a Christian, this is how you'll live. Okay? Because the question that's being given to him is a question about living and practical actions, right? If I'm really in Christ, you know, if I believe and that's all that's asked of me is just to believe, okay, then why can't I just live and do whatever I want? So it's a question of action, right? Can I just do whatever I want? And Paul says, no way. And instead of him saying, okay, but this is how, these are the top 10 ways a Christian should live, okay? That's not what he does. What he does is he instructs with sound teaching, okay, about theology, our position in Christ. And then we get to, he does that all the way from verse 2 through 10. Then verse 11, we get the first command given in the entire book of Romans. Okay, he has worked chapter 1 all the way through 6:10 to get to a point where he's going to give a command. That's how important sound theology and teaching is. Okay, we don't automatically jump to, you know, 10 ways to make your life better, right? 1 minute with God so that you can have a great life, right? That's not the biblical norm. Theology is always practical, okay? We are what we think. So Paul addresses, before he addresses behavior and actions, he lays this foundation, okay? True believers are united with Christ in his death, and because we're linked with him in his death, we're linked with him also in what? In the resurrection, right? In life. And not just any old life, we are raised to walk in newness of life, right? New nature, new life, new action, okay? All right. Why did I say read verse 5? Oh, I just did. All right, look at all the verb tenses in verses 2 through 10. The majority of them. I shouldn't say all. How shall we who died to sin? Or do you know that as many of us as were baptized, what do you notice about all these tenses? Buried, raised, those are all past, okay? That's an indication of a past fact, okay? You have been justified, you have been regenerated, these are facts about you. Based on that fact, that's where we get to verse 11, right? Based on that, Paul says, I'm gonna tell you what to think, okay? And that's what he says in verse 11, okay? When that's our first command. Likewise, you also reckon, okay? It means think or consider. Consider yourselves to be what? Dead to sin, alive to God. I wrote that so many times this week that I was writing DTS, ATG, because I was trying to get that paradigm. I was saying it over and over and writing it over and over. All right, so Paul begins here with this inseparable link. You cannot be justified, okay, buried, baptized, crucified, all those past tense things. You can't be that without being raised to newness of life, okay? So he's squashing that early argument of cheap grace, okay? He's saying it's not possible. But it's a struggle, and that's why he says you have to think of yourself as dead to sin and alive to God. Right? You have those desires, but you have to discipline your mind. So he's giving us the theology of thoughts here, that change begins in the mind, right? Which is exactly what we've heard him say in Ephesians 4. When we think correctly, we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, then the result is what happens? Well, we got to get down to verses 12 through 14, okay? If you think this way, like you're supposed to, then, second command, do not let sin reign, where? In your mortal body, okay, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members, there's your body parts again, as instruments of unrighteousness. So when you're thinking biblically, if we want to feel biblically, and if we want to act biblically, it all begins with thinking biblically, okay? We have to get that train in the right order. So he says, think, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. So when I'm dealing with anger with my kids and I feel like I can't get a grip on that, right? I can't possibly change. I can't possibly, it just feels like I'm in this pattern, right? Then I have to, it is a matter of faith to say, I am choosing to think according to my nature, that I am in fact dead to this sin and alive to God, right? That is an exercise of faith. In the moment. It's very practical. And then, as a result of that thinking, I've slowed down enough to, by the grace of God, yield to the Spirit with my actual body, right? If I've slowed down in my mind and chosen to respond in faith by the grace of God, then I can, by the Spirit's power, not yell when I'm thinking I'm going to yell, right? I can respond in kindness. But these two things are happening, and oftentimes they happen so fast we don't separate them. But the Bible says we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And then we are, he says it negatively, don't let sin reign in your body. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. But then he says it positively, where? In the middle. Instead, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. Okay? For sin shall not have dominion over you. It is impossible. You would never yield to sin and take up this cheap grace and say, I'm just going to live it up in sin. It's not possible. Okay? Because for a true believer cannot be dominated by sin. And that word dominion, in Latin, it means lord and master. Right? So if you think about it, sin is not your lord and your master, right? You know, we're not under law anymore. That means we're not doing things to earn God's favor, but instead we are under grace. We have been covered and accepted. I just deviated from everything on here. All right. So I just want you to look at your tree again, and we're going to do this in closing. Okay, so according to Romans 6, you are in Christ. Okay, the position of your heart. You have been united with him in death, raised with him into newness of life. That is your new heart. Your thinking is to be different. Your tree trunk should be a constant yielding of considering yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Okay, this is like the overarching theme of biblical thinking. Because you are DTS and ATG, I don't say dead to sin, alive to God, you are thinking accordingly, and so this is that yielding. This is the point of obedience. You use your body parts, your brain, your arms, your mouth, your ears, your hands, your voice, your feet for righteous living unto God. Okay? It's a twofold battle. It's thinking in the mind and then yielding and obeying physically, tangibly. So next session, we're going to talk very specifically about repenting and replacing our thoughts. So I pray that you all do. We will all do recognition homework with our trees. So we kind of end where we started today, and that is a genuine believer. Oh, what am I doing? Romans 6:17. This is where we'll get to this more next time, but this was my, I hoped we'd get all the way through 6, but it never happens. Verse 17, Paul says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Okay, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So we'll talk more about the battle and seeing ourselves as under new mastery next time. But we end where we began, and that is it all is about from the heart. It's all about the heart, process of biblical change. Justification is a matter of the heart and the Lord's kind work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, changing us from hardened sinners into pliable believers who can and will, okay, obey from the heart. I wanted to close, I wanted to read the words of Take My Life and Let It Be. I don't know if you know this hymn, I love it. It's written by Frances Ridley Havergal, and Spurgeon said she was the last true poet of our age. If you love Elizabeth Elliot and Amy Carmichael and their poetry, you would love. She also wrote Like a River Glorious, love that hymn. But we'll read this and close and go to small groups. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Father, this is the prayer of our hearts. Oh God, would you work in us through the power of your Spirit, biblical thinking for all of our days until you call us home or until you return for us, that we would, for your glory, consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, alive to you. And may we present our members, our body parts, our mind, our eyes, ears, voice, mouth, heart, all of it, as instruments for righteousness to you. So that the work you have done in us would burst forth for your glory, that we would truly be gospel witnesses and a light that shines. Father, convict our hearts. We look to you, and we do say with all of our hearts that we desire that our lives would be ever and only all for you. In Jesus' name, amen.